Well, for those of you who didn't hear me, I said good morning. Happy Family Day weekend Sunday. Yeah, and I made a comment about us being a small group this morning, which is just fine. It's nice to see all of you who were able to be with us. I want to take the opportunity to pray together this morning. There are a number of prayer needs in our church. And it's a good thing for us to remember those who need our prayers. A new name on our prayer list would be a fellow named Steve. And if you're a prayer, if you're someone who keeps a regular note of prayer requests, this is a friend of Rudy's who is facing heart surgery. He's already had it once and looks like he may be facing heart surgery again. Steve is blind and 52 years old, and so you can imagine, I can try to imagine what it would be like to face surgery and just be concerned about that, and already dealing with health issues or physical issues. We also want to remember Rudy himself, who Rudy will go in for some cataract surgery. Tell me the date again. March 15? Okay. On the 15th of March, so in about a month's time, to have some cataracts removed. And so pray for Rudy. It's an anxious time for anyone to anticipate surgery, and so we want to remember Rudy. Noreen, of course, is on our minds as she continues to undergo treatment for cancer. Ranji has a new date of the 1st of March. So what's that, date number 4? Oh, April 3. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. You know what? I wrote that down and then I was with you when... I was there when the doctor said the 3rd of April. Yeah, so that's the fourth... fourth date, and so pray for Ranji that this will be able to occur, and the doctors are very positive about what's needed, and so that's really encouraging to Ranji, and it's an answer of prayer for her that the doctors are not especially concerned about her health long term, but they do need to do this surgery procedure on the 3rd of April. Francette had both good and bad news this week. Good news is she can get her knees replaced, and the bad news is it's a very long wait. And so we want to pray that Francette benefits from an opening in the waiting list and can get that work done sooner rather than later. She's desperately in need of knee replacement surgery, and her knees are significantly deteriorated, and so the doctors were a bit surprised by just how bad the condition of her knees are. And we want to remember those as well who are grieving losses. We think of Becky and Stan, Gina, Catherine Samuels, and we want to remember you folks as you continue to go through grief. Are we going to be live on that now? Would you like me to change to it once I've prayed? Okay. All right. And then a number of folks who we don't see because of their limitation, unable to be here, Dalton Watson, Dick Robertson, Joan Lovering, Don Border. And so we want to remember these folks as well. So I encourage you to be praying for all of these needs on your own, but let's also pray for them together. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Sure. How old is Paul? Okay. So Jane's mentioning her cousin, Paul, who's having surgery this week for a malignant brain tumor. He's 45 years old. So that's a heavy need for Paul and his family and for everyone. So let's remember all of these concerns. Can I invite you to pray with me as we remember all of these needs? Heavenly Father, it's our it's our real privilege to just be able to call you our Father, and to know that when we have needs, when we have concerns, you love us and you care for us, and we can lift up our worries and our fears and our anxieties to you. We've sung already this morning that you are the faithful one, and we know that you will always be faithful to your name. You will always be loving, and you will always be kind and gracious and merciful towards us. And so as we think about people who are facing difficult circumstances and fearful circumstances, we want to place these needs in your hands. And so, Lord, we remember Paul this morning, and we think of all of the fears that he must be facing, and those who love and care for him. Lord, we lift him up to you for healing. We pray that doctors would be able to be successful in removing the cancer that he's having surgery for. Lord, we ask that you would intervene to heal him. And we pray, Father, that in all things, you would be at work in a way that others could notice, that Jesus would be lifted up, that people would be drawn closer to you, even in this very difficult time. We want to also remember Noreen, Lord, and we thank you for her. Please continue to work by your Holy Spirit in and through her for healing, for encouragement. May the fruit of your Spirit continue to be really evident in Noreen's life. We think of Ranji, Father, and how she has had to anticipate and reschedule and wait for this surgery. Lord, we thank you for the good news she received this week from doctors about how optimistic and positive they are. Lord, we pray that on the 3rd of April, the procedure that they planned would be able to occur. And Father, that in fact they would be right, and that all the tests that show that there's nothing seriously wrong would be accurate. Lord, we pray that you would, through this, again, lift up the name of your Son, Jesus, in her situation. Father, we thank you that Francette was finally able to get in to see a doctor, but we know as well, Lord, that right now she's being told that the waiting period will be very long, and we understand that she's in a lot of pain, that her mobility is very limited, sleep is hard. Lord, we pray that a spot would open up in that list and that she would be able to have her surgery sooner rather than later. Father, we think of Rudy this morning, and we know that as he expects surgery, cataract surgery on the 15th of March, that it's a difficult time. It's hard to wait. There are many ways that his mind may wander to be anxious about what lies ahead. And so, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give him a peace that has nothing to do with his circumstances, but really just comes from you, a peace that passes understanding, and that you would let him know deeply that you love him and that he's never outside of your care. We think of Rudy's friend Steve, who is facing the prospect of heart surgery. And Father, we lift him up to you. We thank you that he has faith in you, that he is trusting you in these circumstances. And we pray, Lord, that you would magnify your name and that you would bring healing to his body. Even, Father, that surgery would not be needed, and that instead this situation with his heart would be healed without the need for surgery. We think of those who have experienced losses in our church. We think of Becky and Stan, her sister Deb and husband Daryl and their family, Lord, and we continue to pray for them as they grieve the loss of Gladys. Lord, we think of those in our church family who are also grieving that loss, and we pray, Lord, that you would comfort all those who are missing her at this time. We think of Gina, a father, as she has also lost her sister, and Lord, has been through so much. We pray that you would comfort her and strengthen her. We think of Catherine Samuels as well, who suffered losses this past year in her family. And Lord, we even her niece who passed away quite young. And so, Lord, we think of these who are wounded by grief, and we pray, Lord, that you would wrap your arms around them. Father, we think of those who are shut in this morning, and many, many people who are caring for aging parents. We think of Dalton, and Lord, as we remember him, we remember Shamini and Nishan as well. We think of Dick Robertson and lift up Ricky as well, Father, to you. We think of Joan Lovering and her daughters, Joanne and Rebecca, who care for her and others as well. And Lord, we think of Don Border and remember Ruby as well. And so, Lord, we lift up all of these folks to you and ask, Lord, that you would give joy even at this quieter time of life and this limited time. Lord, that you would give strength for those who are giving care. And Father, that you would again reveal yourself in powerful ways in these circumstances. Lord, we pray all of these things because we want to invite you into every circumstance of our lives. And we remember now many unspoken things in our own lives. And Father, we want to invite you into those things and ask that you would work to glorify your name. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, how's that? Wow. All right. Well, I found myself asking an interesting question, or at least I thought it was interesting. I guess you can be the judge of whether it truly is objectively interesting question. But I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read it for you in a moment. And started thinking, you know, this whole discussion that has dominated the first four chapters, I think we're kind of coming to the end of one big section in this first letter that, well, in 1 Corinthians. And it's a section where Paul's talking about things like worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And he's talking about leadership and the comparison of leaders and what represents good leadership, what's attractive leadership. He's talking about quarreling that's resulted in the church in Corinth, not just among themselves, but also a lot of criticism that's directed towards Paul as sort of a substandard leader, someone who perhaps some in the city of Corinth are saying is not a very wise person because his presentation is not particularly eloquent or impressive. And so these have been the themes, if you recall, that we've been dealing with for the last number of weeks as Paul has appealed for people to, like we said last week, become more cross-focused, look to the wisdom of what Jesus has accomplished, what God has accomplished through his son Jesus at the cross, that life-transforming wisdom. It might not always sound all that impressive. Greeks might call it foolishness. It might be a stumbling block for some Jews, but Paul appeals and says, no, be cross-focused. And then last week we also saw that he's saying, when that happens, you become cross-formed. Your life begins to change, and you can tell whether someone has actually grasped the wisdom of God who sent his son to die for us, who accomplished so much through humility, through service, through weakness. And when someone's really
had their eyes opened to that truth by God's Holy Spirit, Paul says it shows up in their lives. And so last week he was able to say in chapter 3, I can tell that you're still immature because you're fighting with each other. You're still quarreling. And I can tell that you really have not grasped the wisdom of God. And so those are some themes that have been going along here. And as you get into chapter 4, Paul begins to describe, as you'll see in a moment, some of his own life. What it's like for him to be an apostle. Apostle for us is a title of stature. Because when we look back and say, oh wow, the apostles, you know, we think about people who were true heroes of the church. And Paul is certainly someone that we could easily want to honor and revere, and perhaps we have over the history of the church as great cathedrals have been built, you know, and Saint Paul. But when Paul describes his life here in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, I found myself saying a little bit like, are we meant to really take this seriously? I mean, is this just something that we're supposed to listen to on Sunday mornings for some mild encouragement? Or did Paul really mean for people to take him really seriously? Not just in the sort of poetic, encouraging way that perhaps we might. And so that's really what I want to talk about this morning is what Paul is really saying here is not something that I think is easy to take seriously. And I think sometimes Christians, and I guess I can speak for myself personally, I find that it's one thing to know that the Bible talks the way that Paul talks. It's one thing to know that the Bible lifts up the value of things like humility and says, you know, there's a wisdom different from the wisdom of this world that we can uncover as God reveals it to us by His Spirit. It's another thing to really take these things seriously and apply them in my life, and I think it's a different thing for you to do that in your life too. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm reading from the NIV. And hopefully, even if you don't have a Bible in front of you, you can follow along with what Paul says. Paul says this in verse 1, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? This is the word of the Lord. Well, Paul is in conflict here with the church in Corinth, and on your outline this morning that's provided for you in the bulletin, I suggest that Paul basically in these first four chapters, and certainly including chapter four that we've just read now, is talking about the sharp distinctions between a Corinthian wisdom, which made me think of Corinthian leather, if you remember, well anyway, Ricardo Montalban, does anyone remember those commercials that he did for Chrysler? And inside the Chrysler vehicles, there was that rich Corinthian leather. It was supposed to be especially good because it was Corinthian. Well, the Corinthian, that sense of Corinthian pride, that sense that if something was, you know, Corinthian, it was good, probably existed a little bit in the minds of the people that Paul was writing to here, and they had their Corinthian wisdom. And Paul, in these first four chapters, is trying to say, there's another kind of wisdom. And a lot of times when we read this letter, we have to sort of go behind what Paul is writing and say, why would he say that? Why is he writing that? And it helps to sort of imagine what the other side of the argument is that is unstated. So obviously this is a conversation, right, between Paul and a situation in Corinth. So he's not just writing these things because they're top of mind for him. He's responding to issues in Corinth. And when we listen to what Paul writes, we can kind of construct what that Corinthian wisdom might have been. So Paul states his wisdom quite clearly in the letter, what he appeals for, this cross-focused and cross-formed living that only happens as the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds to the wisdom of God. But on the other side, there's a different kind of wisdom, a Corinthian wisdom. And there in front of you on your outline, I've listed a number of things that I think characterize this Corinthian wisdom. Things like style, presentation, and impression matter. In chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age?" And as he lists these three categories, wise men, scholars, and philosophers, he's talking about people who are esteemed, who are valued in Corinthian society. And these are people who partly have this status because they're good at presenting. They're good at leaving a good impression. And so we can understand as we read behind what Paul writes that the Corinthians value presentation. They value style. Another piece of Corinthian wisdom would be that persuasiveness and personal power also matter. In the 17th verse of the first chapter, it says, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now behind that is a criticism of Paul that his presence among the Corinthians was not all that impressive, that he didn't demonstrate a lot of personal power, and so he's responding to that criticism. The Corinthians believe that persuasiveness and personal power matter. If someone can sort of have a charismatic presence, then that person should be valued, that person should be listened to. And so Paul needs to say, it's true, yes, when I was with you, I didn't have a very charismatic or attractive or magnetic presence. I wasn't a powerful speaker, per se. But Paul wants them to understand that in his wisdom, that doesn't really matter a whole lot. Another piece of wisdom from the Corinthians is that winning matters, that competition is sort of how life works. And we see that coming through very clearly in the competitive spirit within the church. It shows up, first of all, in verse 12 of chapter 1. We've read this many times. One of you says, "I follow Paul." Another, "I follow Apollos." Another, "I follow Cephas." Another, "I follow Christ." There's this competition, and groups within the church are sort of betting on their horse. They're saying, "I think Apollos is the greatest leader. I want to follow him because I want to be on the winning side. I want to get behind the best leader, the one probably whose style and presentation and impression strikes me the most, the person who I think has the most personal power, who's the most persuasive of the leaders that I can choose." And they're trying to get behind the right leader. In verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul says, "No more boasting about men. Stop bragging that you're following the best leader." And in fact, if you're a person who brags about the leader that you've chosen to follow, you're also going to be the kind of person who brags about your own accomplishments. You're looking at life in terms of who's the most successful, who's the most skilled. And behind that, I want to suggest to you that the Corinthians believe that winning matters, that life is a lot about whether you're successful or not. And so they're choosing the leader that they think will be the most successful, and they're boasting about their choice, and they're ending up divided with each other, they're divided from one another because they're trying to compete and trying to win by choosing the best leader. I think behind the Corinthians' worldview is the idea that what you're accomplishing matters, that people deserve to be credited for their good work. In chapter 4, we've just read that Paul says to them in verse 7, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not?" People are taking pride in their own accomplishments. People are taking pride in their own gifts. And they're saying, you know, life is about what I can accomplish. Look at what I can do. And to a certain extent, they're saying, look at what Apollos can do as compared to what Paul can do, compared to what Cephas can do. But they're also then the type of people who look at their gifts and abilities and sort of have this principle of life that the most important thing is what I'm accomplishing. They're focused on their own abilities. Leadership, I would say, for the Corinthians is about recognition, influence and popularity. That's why they're fighting about leaders. They believe that results speak for themselves. That's why Paul says in verse 5, judge nothing before the appointed time. They're condemning Paul because they say, well, you know, the results sort of speak for themselves. Paul's not all that impressive. And Paul's saying, don't make premature judgments about what's really valuable in life. Jesus will determine what's valuable in life. Results don't always speak for themselves. Wait for the appointed time. Because results, or what we believe are results, can be deceptive. I think, and this might be a little bit unfair to the Corinthians, but I think all this competitiveness, all this debating over who is the best leader, this kind of civil war, this quarreling, which is more than just polite disagreement within the Corinthian church, means that they're putting themselves first. And so the last thing that I put there, the seventh point of their wisdom, is look out for number one. Fight with people who don't agree with you. Try to choose the leader who's going to lead you to the most successful, powerful position in the end. So here's the thing. I don't think I'm being really unfair to the Corinthian church when I sort of read behind what Paul is writing and say, I think this is their wisdom. And the thing that's striking to me about this list, once I've kind of teased it out of the Bible by imagining what they believe, is that this is basically what people believe now, isn't it? Isn't this basically how the world works now? Style, presentation, and impression matter. Yeah, I mean, pick up any glossy magazine. Watch any television show, any piece of marketing, right? I mean, we live in a world where it is absolutely governed by the truth that style and presentation and impression matter. Whether your product is actually good or needed or valuable or whatever is really not the point. The question is, can you present it in a way that causes people to believe that it's valuable? Now, some manufacturers of very helpful goods would say, well, that's not true. You know, I think my company makes something that is quite valuable, and there are many valuable products in the marketplace. But it's still true that this principle governs our lives, that style and presentation and impression matter. Persuasiveness and personal power matter. Yeah. Winning matters. Absolutely. The important thing is what you're accomplishing. Yeah, that's absolutely true. We're very self-focused. In that way, we can be both proud, and we can also despair deeply, because our lives are about what we're accomplishing. And so when we're accomplishing a lot by our own standards, then we can feel quite good and better than everyone else around us. But when we live by this principle that the important thing is what I'm accomplishing, when things aren't going well, our entire life feels like it's fallen apart. We've lost any sense of direction or value or what's important because we're not accomplishing very much. Leadership is about recognition, influence, and popularity. Yep. Results speak for themselves. Yeah. We judge things by whether there are greater numbers in attendance, whether the dollar, the budget is increasing on a regular basis. Is it popular, right? How many hits does it have on YouTube? Results speak for themselves. Things must be valued based on how popular and successful they are. And certainly, we live in a world that tells us to look out for number one. I don't even need to tell you who number one is. We all know that expression. We all know that that's a statement about looking out for ourselves. And I'm struck how often people who are sort of pop stars in one field or another can say, well, I decided that I had to put myself first in one situation or another, and we just accept that in our society. That's perfectly okay for people to just decide that they needed to put themselves first. So here's the problem, is if this is the world that we swim around in, if this is the water that we're swimming around in as fish in the world, when Paul comes along with his wisdom, we can listen to it in church. It can even seem attractive to us. I think it taps in to something that maybe with God's help, maybe even just on our own, we know there's something valuable in Paul's wisdom that I'm about to list, and you've probably already read there. We know that Paul's wisdom is interesting to us, but do we really believe it? Or do we just kind of leave church and go back to swimming in the water that we're so used to? We know that these points of Corinthian wisdom are going to assault us. They're going to kind of be all around us. They're an inescapable message that comes at us so much in society. So this is why I say it's hard to take Paul's message seriously. Paul says part of his wisdom is in these first two points: embrace weakness, fear, and trembling. And also with that, it's the Holy Spirit's powerful work that matters. So Paul says, I think most clearly in the first five verses of chapter 2, that he's quite comfortable embracing weakness, fear, and trembling. He says this: when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. He violated the principle that style and presentation matter. I did not come to you with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and with much trembling. I mean, doesn't Paul know that persuasiveness and personal power matter? He was afraid, he was weak, he was trembling, and I think we know that this is not something that Paul is revealing to the Corinthians now. It was very apparent to them. This is one of the reasons why they're criticizing him as a leader. They're saying he's not all that personally powerful. So he's not revealing a secret to them here. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. In Paul's wisdom, weakness, fear, and trembling can be embraced. And what matters most is not personal power, but the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through me and in and through other people. When I read that, those first five verses of chapter 2, I think to myself, Paul must have prayed a lot when he was in Corinth at a time of weakness and fear and trembling, trying to speak about Jesus Christ to people who live in a world where style and presentation matter, and where personal power is highly valued, and where sophisticated wisdom and beautiful presentation of idea is almost more important than the substance of the idea itself. Paul must have prayed desperately, God, I feel weak. I feel like I can't really express myself with persuasive words. Would you work by your Spirit through me so that Jesus is lifted up? Paul needed to apply this principle of his wisdom. Paul also believes that rather than winning being the most important thing, he believes that unity and collaboration in Jesus' name are what matter. In verse 10 of chapter 1, where this whole section started, he's appealing to them to be united and to collaborate together as followers of Jesus. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, I beg you, would be another way of saying what Paul is writing here. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And he says, I do that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, because of who Jesus is, and because he deserves to be glorified, I want you to come together. I want you to be unified. I want you to collaborate. He says, I even want you to pursue the same vision, have the same mind and thought that Jesus would be lifted up. This is maybe the beginning of Paul saying, I want you to be cross-focused, Christ-focused. Forget about who's winning. Forget about whether you get your way, whether you win an argument, whether you prove that you're right. And you know, that's a nice thing to say on Sunday morning. Let's all collaborate. Let's all be unified for the glory of the name of Jesus. And there's not a single person who sits listening to a sermon that I don't think there are many anyway, who sit listening to a sermon where that sort of statement is made and think to themselves, what a load of garbage. What a waste of time it is sitting here listening to this guy valuing collaboration and unity, and that we should put the name of Jesus ahead of our personal agendas, and that winning doesn't matter. You know, there aren't a whole lot of people who will sit and right in the moment, in our own minds, say, hold on a second, winning is what matters. If I don't win, then it's not worth coming out. And if it means I'm going to have to step on a few toes, I'm going to need to insult a few people, I'm going to have some people around here who don't like me, so be it, right? No one thinks that way in the moment when we're listening to a sermon. The problem is, I also have enough experience as a Christian to know that I can think I believe something and behave completely differently, right? I can think, oh yeah, I value collaboration and unity for the glory of Jesus' name. Oh yeah, that's beautiful what Paul says there. Oh, we should all have one mind. And then some little thing comes along, some petty thing, usually. It's not theology. It's not about whether, you know, Jesus is God in person or, it's something stupid and small. And I get ticked off and I start fighting. You know, in my own mind, or I send some strongly worded email, like good Canadians do when we're really angry, we write a letter. And I think to myself, wow, this stuff that Paul teaches is hard to really take seriously. It's really hard, because we live in a world where the wisdom is that winning matters. The wisdom is that you stand up for yourself. You don't let yourself be jostled around. And so we think we believe what Paul believes, but then we find ourselves acting on different impulses, different instincts in our day-to-day living. Now, I hang around a lot in the church as being a pastor and that sort of thing, so you might need to apply this in your life a little bit differently. I'm not saying that you never have fights with people in church, but it might be more often for you to have a fight with someone at work. You know, you could say, okay, my application of this is I should go into my workplace and understand that winning is not what matters. I want to behave in such a way that Jesus is lifted up. I might not always be able to collaborate with other Christians in my workplace, but I want to live in such a way that Jesus gets the glory. And on a Sunday morning, that sounds like a great idea. On Tuesday, when you're in the middle of a meeting and someone is denigrating your idea, or when your boss is dumping on you, or when you get some memo that describes how the company is going to mistreat you one more time, you think to yourself, you know, forget this. I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to stand up for myself. Now, there are issues of justice, for sure. And there are times when we need to take a stand. I'm not really talking about those big moments in your life. I'm talking about the little things that just hook us and get us into fights where we betray that we believe winning matters more than the glory of Jesus' name. That's what I'm talking about. And I'm just saying, I think Paul's way of life is hard to take seriously. And if we don't understand that it's hard to take seriously, we'll think we've believed it. Because we sit in church and we don't mentally argue with the idea. So we think, yeah, that's what I believe. Paul goes on to say the important thing is what God is accomplishing. In verse 18 of going back again, I've read this already once this morning. For the message of the cross, no, I haven't. I read something very close to this. But 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Paul's all right with the fact that some people are going to think he is a complete idiot. He's okay with the fact that some people are going to be offended by what he's saying. And the reason that that's okay with him is that he believes that what matters is what God is accomplishing. He says, for those of us who are being saved, as God does his work of drawing people to Christ and making them his children through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus for them, that's God's power at work, and that's what matters. So, hey, you think I'm a fool? You run me out of town? That's okay. It's not what I'm accomplishing that measures what's important. It's what God's accomplishing. Wow. Listen, I won't say as much about this one as I did the last one, but can you imagine if you really believed that? Can you imagine if you really believed that what matters is what God accomplishes, not what you accomplish? What if you could be freed from the tyranny of that voice in your head that's saying you're not making enough of your life? You've got to try harder. You've got to accomplish more. We are dominated, I believe, by a culture that values personal achievement. I came up with six S's to measure personal achievement in society. The first one that we encounter as children is scores. I had to make it an S. Usually called grades. Personal accomplishment measured over and over and over again in school. I'm not sure I would say that's a bad thing per se. You got to tell someone when they got the answer right and when they got it wrong. But we're culturally molded to start thinking about personal accomplishment even as children. Schools. And here I mean the one you get into. Did you or didn't you get into that school and that program? Was your application good enough? Did you personally accomplish your goal? We measure whether we're accomplishing our goals by salaries as well. One of the most personal pieces of information you can ever find out about a person is how much money they make, right? Unless they make a boatload of money. And then usually you can go on the internet and find out pretty easily. But we don't want to tell each other how much money we make because our personal value is graded by our income. And we're afraid of a couple of things. One is that if our income is too high, that's going to cause jealousy and resentment and bitterness on the part of someone else who finds out that number. Or if our number is too low, then we're not going to be worth very much in anyone's mind. So we just never talk about that. Interesting, huh? We think a lot about it. I think it's true that we do think quite often in our culture about how much money we're making, because it helps us know whether we're achieving things. We have scores. We know what schools we get into. We have our salaries. On top of that, we have our savings. We feel better about ourselves when there's money savings. We have our stuff. We have our status. We live in a world where it is absolutely true that the most important thing is what you're accomplishing. That is just so much a part of our culture. And so we can sit here in church, and when Paul says, you know, it doesn't matter if people think I'm a fool. It doesn't matter if people think I'm offensive, because God's accomplishing something. And what God is accomplishing is what matters. It's so easy for us to say, wow, that's a heartwarming idea, that what really matters is what God accomplishes. It's a tough thing to really believe and live that way. I suggested to you that Paul must have prayed a lot when he went to the city of Corinth in a time of weakness. And I know in my life, this is a way of measuring what I really believe, is how much I pray. And it's been an area of struggle in my life, I think partly because I believe somewhere deep inside, in a way that God has not graciously liberated me from, that what I accomplish is what really matters. I'm happy, thank you very much, to do things in my strength. Let me do it so that I can get some credit, because I believe somewhere deep inside that what I accomplish is what really matters in life. And so prayer, that time when I'm still, that time when I'm not acting to get anything done, but I'm inviting God to do His work, has not been an easy thing for me to cultivate, and I share that with you because I don't think it's an easy thing for most of us. And I'm just suggesting, here's part of the reason why. Do we really believe that it's what God accomplishes that really matters in life? Or would we rather take the ball back and make the play ourselves? I'm talking about, you know, think soccer and the little kid on the field who won't give the ball away because he wants to score the goal. Or maybe she does, although I think little boys can sometimes be a little bit more that way than little girls. But I know in my life I've taken the ball back lots of times because I have this impulse that it's what I'm accomplishing that really matters. He goes on to say things about leadership. He says that he and Apollos are only servants. This is chapter 3, verse 5. Just a couple more minutes here, so stay with me. I'll try to be honest in saying that to you. He says, we're only servants, but God's called us. That's what matters. We want to be faithful to the task that God has given us. So he can say in verse 7, so neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. And as Dave read for us earlier, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The idea that leadership is something that God calls Paul to do. It's measured by service. It's measured by being dependent. I don't mean being dependable. I mean depending on God as Paul accomplishes his work. And that's not what leadership is at all in society. Leadership is something that you get your elbows out for and you fight for it and you grasp it. And it's measured by whether you're influential. It's measured by whether you're popular. And Paul has a very, very different view. Results speak for themselves. Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 4, he's kind of going on about, I don't care if you judge me. I don't even trust my own judgment of myself. Results don't always speak for themselves, Paul would say. In verse 5, he says, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. Things that appear successful, powerful, influential are going to come to nothing. Paul just told them that in chapter 3. Sometimes people look like they're building, and it turns out they're just building with wood, hay, and straw, and it all comes to nothing. It was all useless. And so that's part of why Paul would say, you might be impressed by certain things, and you think, oh, well, results speak for themselves. Look at how popular it is. Look at how many people are endorsing it. Paul says, that's not how you judge what really matters. Let Jesus be the judge ultimately of what is durable and what are the true results of our lives. And of course, Paul would say the glory must go to Jesus, and we can't be seeking it for ourselves. Paul really believed his wisdom that I've pointed out to you. And that's why Paul can say, and he's trying to make a point, and he's trying to be forceful, and he's stating things in a very strong way. But he's telling the truth about himself in verse 10 of chapter 4 when he says, I am a fool for Christ. You're so wise. And he's not being straightforward there. He's saying, oh, you guys, oh, please, you're so wise. I'm a fool. Because they value wisdom and presentation and style. We are weak, second half of verse 10, but you're so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. And then he goes, to this very hour, in verse 11, we go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless, we work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. We are slandered. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, Paul says, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. It is a very hard thing to take Paul's wisdom seriously. When Paul embraced his own wisdom, it led to such an upside-down life that he could call himself the scum of the earth. He got kicked out of places. He got beaten up. He had enemies that he needed to evade in the dark of night. He wandered around without many worldly possessions, described his clothes as rags. And he wasn't lying. He lived a life that was not particularly notable, I don't think, in the broader context of the day. He wasn't sort of listed among the Roman Empire's 10 most influential leaders. He wasn't that kind of a person. Here we are 2,000 years later talking about Paul and the way that his letters clearly show that God was working through him in such a way that we say these letters are inspired. These aren't just Paul's words of wisdom. This is God's wisdom. And it led Paul in a direction where he must have had many times to make a choice. Do I really believe that this is true? Do I really believe that I can embrace weakness? Do I really believe that God's work is what matters most and not what I can accomplish? And as he made those decisions over and over again, his life with Jesus began with Jesus just telling him all the things that he would suffer in the book of Acts, in order to be the person that God had called him to be. And it's very evident to us now that God took a person who was willing to live so differently from the wisdom of this world and did amazing things through him. And so we have a glimmer, a little testimony this morning that Paul was right. His wisdom was true. God was, in fact, working through him as he embraced things like weakness and service and faithfulness and dependency upon God. And I think those things are just as true this morning. That if we can really break out of the wisdom of this world, this Corinthian wisdom that still is so pervasive in society, there is true wisdom from God for us to embrace. Does it mean that we'll end up homeless and walking around in rags? Those kinds of things. I don't think that history shows that it always does, although sometimes there are great personal sacrifices that people make to embrace this wisdom. I guess my point this morning is that this wisdom is true. Paul's wisdom is God's wisdom. And we need to shake ourselves out of the obvious feeling that we have on a Sunday morning that we actually believe these things are true. Encourage you to investigate your life and test your wisdom against this wisdom that Paul embraced. And let's be willing to notice the times when we don't really live the way that the Bible teaches we should. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need your help. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would work so that we can have a discernment from you to see the areas of our lives that have still not really been surrendered to the truth of your wisdom. And we pray that you would help us to see perhaps even just one area where we need to invite you to do a greater work. Give us faith to endure the pain of breaking free from the lies of our world, to embrace your truth. Help us to see that your wisdom is our only hope. Help us to measure our lives in light of eternity and not just the things that we can see around us day by day or year by year. And Lord, we pray that as you work in this way to convince us in our hearts and not just in our minds that your wisdom is true, Lord, that you would work in and through us to lift up the name of your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.